I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in chapter 16. And this will be the last message before we dive into our jet tour through Mark. So I plan on having at least two messages on the jet tour. It might go into three, but I want to keep it as a jet tour. And so we'll be getting into that. So this will be our last message. We're going to just this is part two from last week where we talked about the empty tomb. And in so doing, this message, I want to bring out a little bit more about kind of the implications and applications for the empty tomb. And so before we do that, what I want us to see is we're going to see Mark's perspective on the resurrection. So we're going to look through this account again briefly. I want us to also consider the ending here, because as you look in your Bible, you can probably see, well, there's a few more verses. Why aren't we covering those? And so I'm going to explain that best I can. And then we're going to have the rest of this message is going to be a little bit more, theological than expository. We're going to be thinking about how does the resurrection impact us? What implications do we see in Scripture for the resurrection? And then also, what are the applications? So I have, don't freak out with the time, I have seven implications and seven applications. So we'll see if we can get through all that. So let's go ahead and begin. Let's first consider, and the big idea is the same, because Jesus was sinless, accomplished his work, and he will be raised from the dead, which shows the Father fully accepted the work of his Son. So let's first go ahead and dive in, and let's before we do, and we'll dive in with verse 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and get into the book of Mark again. What a blessing this has been over the last at least year and a half, 80-something messages now, going through Mark, expository, verse by verse, seeing Jesus, the one who is truly the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and what a way it ends, in fear and astonishment that he has risen. So Lord, help us then as we seek to meditate on these things, to be impressed with Christ, to always have in forefront the fact of the resurrection, a historical verified fact, and help us to live in light of that truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let us look at the perspective of the resurrection and Mark's ending. Look again at this first verse here. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they may go and anoint him. And very early the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So one of the things, since we went through this, we took the narrative account last time, going verse by verse through this account. I want to just kind of sum it up a little bit and bring out a few extra things. One of the things that we see here is it was after the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was a Saturday for the Jews. It was the seventh day of the week. And what we see is after the Sabbath had passed, very early the next day, which would be Sunday, they go to the tomb to anoint Jesus. Now, one of the things that we see here is Jesus' disciples are nowhere present. Jesus' disciples had fled. Jesus' disciples have left him, abandoned him. Peter had denied him three times. They're shameful. This shows that they're not at this tomb area, shows that they did not anticipate the resurrection. They didn't anticipate this happening. In fact, Jesus told them numerous times that he was going to do this, yet by them not being here shows they didn't really anticipate it. In Mark 9:31, it says, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. It's the third day. If you really believe that, surely you would have been running there, checking it out, wanting to see. But they saw him died. They saw these things, and really they either didn't listen or they didn't believe it. So they're not anticipating the resurrection, but we see these women are here. The women are the ones who stuck around. Remember, we saw in verse 40 of chapter 15 that these women were looking on from a distance. As Jesus was crucified, they're looking on. They didn't run away, but they're there. Again, we see after Jesus is being beaten and crucified, what happens later on in verse 47? They saw where he was buried. They saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus anoint him with the spices and perfumes there for his body for burial, and they wanted to go do the same thing. So they go home, but they can't come on the Sabbath, so they come the next day, which is the first day of the week, and they come here. But notice also, they didn't expect the resurrection. Because they're bringing spices, because they're coming to anoint Jesus' body, they're prepared to do that. And the reason they're doing that is in that kind of area, that's very arid and very hot, a body would decay very rapidly. And so it would stink a whole lot faster than someone being buried down into the ground. Remember, he was above ground. He was in a cave kind of area, but still it would be hot in that area. And so they're coming to give him these spices to prevent the body from having that odor, which shows they are thinking he's still going to be dead. It shows they didn't expect the resurrection, even though he told them as well. So they come out of love, wanting to show Jesus some love and honor his body, and they bring spices. In verse 2, very early the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went out to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So first day of the week, they come and they want to honor Jesus, and they're dealing with a problem. There's a big stone. There's just three of us women. There's no men to help us. How in the world are we going to move that stone? There's their problem they're dealing with. Remember, they have also another account that we know about that they didn't, that according to Matthew 27, the Pharisees saw that, they understood what Jesus said, that he was going to rise, and they said, "Let's actually go and seal that tomb. Let's make sure it's extra secure so that no one tries to come and steal his body and try to make it seem like he had risen." So it's extra guarded. They don't know that, and they're coming and they're thinking, "How are we going to move the tomb?" So there's a problem they're facing, yet they come anyways, and wondering just how is that going to work out. So they have a problem. It becomes a greater problem, verse 4. Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. So their problem, their first problem is resolved. The next problem is, who in the world rolled this stone back? Why is it open? What's going on here? Their new problem, how did this happen? Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white robe. They're alarmed. So they enter the tomb, they see this young man they've never seen before. He's in dazzling apparel, as we see with Luke. Last time we saw him, we kind of brought a couple of the other gospel accounts to fill in the gaps that Mark leaves here. Notice Mark's perspective is very quick to the point. He's just giving us the facts. And there's three things he really wants us to hit here and see. One, the tomb is empty. Two, he is risen. And then three, go and tell. These are the things he wants us to hit on and see. And so the first one, the tomb's empty. They get in there and they see not Jesus, but this young man there, dressed in white. Luke tells us there were two angels. Well, Mark is emphasizing the one who actually spoke. And where there's two, there's obviously one. And so Mark says this young man. They see this man, they don't see Jesus, and they see his linen cloths there. And notice it says, and they were alarmed. Definitely an understatement there. They're shocked, they're terrified, they don't understand what in the world is happening. And so the angel speaks out, "Don't be alarmed." The angel here tells them, "Stop, don't be alarmed. Yes, the tomb is empty." He interprets the events, he sees the evidence before them. They see the circumstances, an empty tomb, a stone rolled away, and the angel speaks and interprets to them the word of God for them. He gives them God's word that interprets the events that just took place. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So the angel interprets these things. He says, "You seek Jesus. Yes, you saw him crucified. You're at the right tomb. You saw Jesus crucified, you saw him buried. This is the tomb, but he's not here. He is risen. This is the same Jesus whom you served in your life. This is the same Jesus from Galilee, from Nazareth here. It's a historical figure. It's a real life person. This Jesus, he was crucified publicly just the other day. He has risen. He is not here." Luke tells us, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? This is a place for dead people, he goes. This is a tomb. This is a place where dead people are. He's not here. He has risen. And so now he's saying, look, you need to believe this interpretive fact here. I'm interpreting the events. Tomb, the stone's rolled away. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen. He has risen. And notice, this is what Mark gives. He doesn't show Christ, a resurrected Christ here. He just says the facts. Empty tomb. He has risen. Now believe it. Believe it. Now we know from the rest of the gospel accounts, there's tons of other evidence. Right? We see that after this, they actually do see Jesus on the road back. He appears to the disciples. He appears then to 500 witnesses. The resurrection is a testified, variable fact. Verifiable fact. But all the evidence that these women are getting at this time is the empty tomb, and he's risen. Now believe it, and notice what he says. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. The angel's point is, you should have known this. He told you numerous times this was going to happen. He knew this. He told you ahead of time because he knew he was operating according to the Father's plan. He was on a divine schedule. He was accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do. And he even told you before this all happened, afterward, I am raised up. I will go before you to Galilee. He says, go, tell his disciples, tell Peter, and you go to Galilee. Because that's where he said. He even orchestrated a meeting point after the resurrection. So go to that meeting point. Go. Notice Mark gives a detail here that the other gospel accounts don't give. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Mark here is likely getting his information from Peter. Peter letting him know a little bit of facts here that, yes, this angel even specifically let me know that he's calling me, the one who's not worthy to be his disciple, one who denied him 3 times. Yes, even in the midst of that, there's forgiveness in Christ. And the resurrection shows that forgiveness is there. Because Christ paid for it on the cross, and the resurrection shows indeed that God accepted the sacrifice of the Son. And so go call the disciples who all failed, who ran away, and Peter. They all sinned, but go call them. Because there's forgiveness in the resurrected Christ. He has purchased their forgiveness by his death. Notice the response, verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, and for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were all afraid. In light of the empty tomb encounter with the angel, Jesus' body not there, it led them to fear and astonishment. So the women flee. They run. They don't tell anyone. They go straight to the disciples. And in so doing, they're just so terrified of what just happened. And they're even experiencing a sense of joy according to the other gospels as well. And this is Mark's perspective on the resurrection. He gives us a very brief account. Mark is a little bit briefer than a lot of the other gospel accounts here. And he just tells us the facts, right? The tomb's empty. He is risen. Go and tell. Go and proclaim. And he ends it here. Mark ends here, and this might seem abrupt. It might seem like, are you going to leave us that way? And some people have had issues with Mark here and this ending here. And so, as you see, we have some verses. Verses 9 through 20. And so, likely here, more has been added to the story. And I'm gonna talk a little bit about why. Part of it is because people thought this was too abrupt. It likely couldn't end here. So what are we going to do to kind of fill in the gaps here to make it seem maybe a little bit better? If you look at your Bible, if you have a modern translation, you'll see that verses 9 through 20 are in brackets. And so my goal here for the next few minutes is to explain why I think Mark does end at verse 8 here, and why he does it with a purpose. Some of the earliest manuscripts, as you see here in the bracket, it'll say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. Now, some translations, like the King James, the Reliant Textus Receptus, and different things do include it, and that's because they're based on another kind of text here. But this is what we call a textual variant. And textual variants here, you might say, well, why is it here in the Bible? How can we understand this? And so I want to kind of just explain kind of what goes on with this textual variance. We see variants in Scripture. This is probably the largest one that we see. One of the good things about seminary that I went through is they teach us to look at the original languages, look at the Greek, look at the Hebrew, and then they also bring out all the other manuscripts in the notes, including the textual variant stuff. And so we can understand all the different manuscripts that have been out there. We can compare them and see where there's maybe some subtle differences in them. And then we are supposed to look and discern, okay, how do we know we have an accurate interpretation of what truly is provided for us as God's Word? Every preacher, every good preacher, I think, needs to study these original languages, understand these variants to better understand to the people and communicate to the people why they can trust their Bible. And so this is called textual criticism. It's the study of ancient manuscripts to understand how we get our printed Bibles today. Okay? It's to better provide us with an understanding of how we get the transmission of the text in the Bible from where they came from, all these different manuscripts. Now, this isn't some mere scholastic exercise. This is faithful handling of the Word of God and how God deposited His Word through manuscripts. It's seeing all these and understanding how we have the Bible and how we get it today. As we know, God didn't just give us a golden book and say, here you go, it's all included. What He did is through thousands of years of redemptive history, He deposited His Word and people wrote it down. They copied it. We have scrolls, right? And you have these manuscripts. Now, there wasn't no printing press until 15th, 16th century. So what scribes would do is they would delicately copy, handwritten, every little word. And they were very particular about it. Sometimes if they even messed up a word, they would toss it away and start all over. And so people dedicated their whole lives just to preserving these manuscripts. Right? Now, we have thousands of manuscripts for the Scriptures. We know what were in the original autographs. So the autographs are what is inspired, right? That which the Word of God was given on. We don't have the autographs. We have the manuscripts that tell us, here's copies of the autographs. Now, we have so many manuscripts that we can know for certain what was in that, and we can discern what was God's Word. So rather than these provide doubts or questions, it should actually provide you with much confidence that we truly have God's Word. Now, every scribe would write it by hand, and I don't know if you've ever written things by hand. Sometimes you can make some mistakes. I know with me, I had dyslexia. Sometimes I'd turn my D's into B's or something like that. Or sometimes if I'm copying something, my eyes might look at one line and look back and I maybe skip a line or two. And sometimes that happens, right, in manuscripts. Now, we can know and we can see where that happens. We have so many manuscripts we can understand and see, oh, this scribe must have skipped that line and came to here. Maybe he saw this word being the same, just a sentence down, and he just picked up there. So we can discern that if we study these things. However, there are times where there are certain sections of Scripture where there's a little bit larger. And this is what we see here with Mark. 99.9% we can know exactly this is the Word of God that we have with us, that there's a 0.1% where we wrestle with these variants. But the variants are so minuscule that they do not change the overall message of the Word of God at all. We know for certain what is being said and the truth that God's communicating. Now, for each translation of the Bible, we have committees where they evaluate these manuscripts and they make these decisions and understand what should be included and what should not. Okay? Now, they always will tell you if something is not included or if it should be. Usually it's in the side margin. Usually, sometimes we see a verse that starts at like, here's 15. They skip verse 16 and go to 17. And there'll be a little note that says, okay, this isn't included in the earliest manuscript. They'll give a reason for you to go and study on your own and understand these things. Okay? Sometimes these committees don't make unanimous decisions. Or sometimes there's more manuscripts that show it, but the earliest do not. And so what they'll do is they actually include it in brackets. And when they do so, they want the reader to make their assessment and do the research and find out for themselves. And that's exactly what we have here at the end of Mark. Okay, now I believe we can conclude that it ends at verse 8 for various reasons. 9 through 20, I believe, are not to be considered as scripture. And there's external evidence and there's internal evidence that shows that is the fact. Now, if you're interested, I think every inspiring preacher should have this. There's a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament by Bruce Metzger. He has a very helpful page here on that, and I'm going to refer to some of those things here. But let's first consider the external evidence, okay? External evidence of why these aren't included. First, the earliest manuscripts, as this little bracket area talks about, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. Now, usually if you want to find out what's included, you look at the earliest thing because everything else after that are usually copies, right? So the earliest manuscripts that we have that have these full Gospel of Mark here does not include verses 9 through 20. In fact, until the first 200 years, there are no copies that include verses 9 through 20. The first 200 years of having their New Testament, these verses do not appear. Early theologians in the never quote verses 9 through 20, which is a likely indicator that they didn't quote it because it wasn't there to quote. Early theologians also show that they didn't have this here as well. Metzger states this: Clement of Alexandria and Origen show no knowledge of the existence of these verses. Furthermore, Eusebius and Jerome attest that the passage was absent from almost all Greek copies of Mark known to them. This is early church that we're talking about here. Verses 9 through 20 was not there. He adds, not a few manuscripts that contain the passage have scribal notes stating the older Greek copies lack 9 through 20, and other witness the passage is marked with asterisks that are conventional signs used by copyists to indicate a spurious addition to the document. So even some of the scribes are putting addition and saying, yeah, this was something that was added later. Okay, so that's just some of the external evidence. There's a lot more, but for time, we're not going to go through that. You can look at that Metzger commentary who goes through all these different things. Now, the internal evidence. Internal evidence means that which the scripture themselves show why this isn't there. Metzger adds, the internal evidence for the shorter ending, in other words, ending at verse 8, is decidedly against it being genuine. Besides containing a high percentage of non-Markarian words, its rhetorical tone differs totally from the simple style of Mark's gospel. So, as you're looking at Mark, Mark is speaking with a certain vocabulary, right? We know the words that he goes to a lot, like immediately, and different things like that. Right, we know what he goes towards in the gospel. Yet in verses 9 through 20, there are at least 14 words that never show up in his gospel until verse 9. Okay, so he doesn't use this particular vocabulary. Also, the structure and style by which verses 9 through 20 are there is completely different from the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Metzger points out that the transition from 8 to 9 is also awkward, and it doesn't fit in with what Mark is doing. So you can see kind of that transition. They were afraid. Now when who is he? You know, is talking about women. Now it talks about he. So it's like, okay, that's an awkward transition there. There's much more there that makes it awkward as well. A couple other things. Is 9 through 20, there's evidence that this was actually pieced together from the different Gospels. You can look and say, well, this doesn't really sound all that bad. It sounds kind of believable. It's probably because you heard it before. And because you've heard some from Mark, you've heard some from, you heard some from Luke or Matthew or John, their accounts, and it pieced together kind of this ending here that does have some kind of truth and true statements here. Except when you get to verse 17 through 18, it's just weird. Metzger says this whole explanation has about an unmistakable apocryphal flavor. It probably is the work of a second or third century scribe. Another thing that we see here is the theology that we see in that verses 9 through 20. It conflicts with the rest of Scripture. It tells us that any person will be, whoever is saved, will be able to cast out demons, heal the sick, pick up serpents, and drink deadly poison. Okay, there are no example in any of the Scripture of any believer ever drinking poison. Sadly, there are some who take this verse, these verses as inspired, and that impacts their worship. You see worship with snake handling. I know I've seen pastors who have died because they hold to this verse and they're holding snakes. They get bitten by a rattlesnake and die. Just proper textual criticism will help you understand this is something that was added later and shouldn't be seen as inspired. So Mark here, I believe, is ending with verse 8, which matches the pattern that he's been doing the whole time through Mark. If we've been following Mark, if you read it just front to back, it matches perfectly with what he's doing. Mark here continues to make his entire book that where there's a miracle, where God shows up, what does it result in? Fear and amazement. When Jesus casts out the demons from the boy, everyone is amazed. When Jesus calms a storm, the disciples were very much afraid. When Jesus walks on water, they were terrified. So we come to verse 8, and Mark is just showing us the greatest miracle that just happened, the resurrection, and it ends with fear and amazement. Mark is saying God's at work. This is a miracle, and now believe it. The majority of biblical scholars have come to this kind of conclusion. Metzger makes this conclusion, on the basis of good external evidence and strong internal considerations, it appears the earliest ascertainable form of the Gospel of Mark ends with that verse 8. At the same time, however, out of reference to the evident antiquity of the longer ending, it is important in the textual tradition of the Gospels, the committee decided to include verse 9 through 20 as part of the text, but enclose them with double square brackets in order to indicate that they are the work of an author other than the evangelist Mark. So someone added that in, probably likely a scribe, trying to understand, okay, this seems too abrupt of an ending, it doesn't seem natural, let's make it fit in with the other gospel accounts and the things we know, and this was added. And so the brackets are there to show you, they're not in the earliest manuscripts. So I'm not going to go and preach through these. But with this understanding, I hope we see that Mark does indeed intend to end at verse 8. Mark ends with fear and astonishment. Mark ends with, here are the women. Here's the news they received. Empty tomb. He is risen. Go and proclaim. And the response is fear and astonishment. And we're to almost sit back and say, what's going to happen next? What are they going to do with this kind of news that they have? That's how Mark wants to leave you. It's the work of God. Believe it. They're filled with terror. They're passing people. They're running. They didn't tell anyone else. They get to the disciples. The women are acting in faith, though they're terrified. And Mark leaves you to say, what would you do if you were in their shoes? How would you respond to that kind of news? You haven't seen Jesus. You've just seen an empty tomb. You heard the angel interpret the events. He is risen. Now go. What would you do? And as I brought out last time, the same is true for us. We have not seen the risen Christ. All we have is the evidence of the empty tomb and the witness of the testimony of Scripture that proclaims He is risen. So what are we going to do again with that same news? We're to go out and proclaim the good news. We know that He did indeed rise. We know that He was seen by 500 witnesses. And then He goes and commissions His disciples to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He ascended and He will come back. And now we're called to live in light of the resurrection, in light of that news. So Mark's point is to end here and say exactly how he started. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. And He's risen. And it shows, do you believe that news? What a great way to end. Amazement and astonishment. So based on that reality, that He has risen, that the tomb is empty, there's implications and applications. So now, for the remainder of our time, we're going to look at the 14 points. The first implication of the empty tomb. So we're going to look at implications, then we'll look at applications. And these are just kind of going to be kind of theological observations with some verses here. And you can go back and look at the other verses I put in the outline as well and see some of those. So first off, the empty tomb shows us that death is defeated. The empty tomb shows us death has been defeated. So we know that in the very beginning we have the fall. We have that sin came in the world through one man, Romans 5, right? The effect of that is the curse. As a result, the wages of sin is death. Yet God, in the midst of the curse, provides a promise saying there will be a seed who will crush the head of the serpent, who will put an end to the one who has the power over sin and death. And so at the cross, what we saw these last few months we've been looking at the cross, he endured the bruising of his heel, so to speak, symbolically, at the cross. He endured that. He received death's blow upon himself. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us for the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus is hanged on the tree for us. And at the cross, he is putting an end to death. Hebrews 2, but we see him for a little while who is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He's our substitute. He's our Passover lamb who comes to taste death for us so that we may not have to. As we read in our scripture reading, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is enduring in our place. God is treating him as a sinner, though he never sinned. The weight of the wrath of God for all sin, for all sinners who would ever believe in Christ, is placed on Christ, and God is pouring out his wrath on the cross. What we see is he gets our sin, we get his righteousness when we have faith in him. Christ endured the cross, he endured death for us, he took upon the curse for us, but in the resurrection, it shows he conquered that death. And so death could not hold him anymore. Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because of his righteous life, death could not hold him anymore. He paid the sin for us, and the righteousness of Christ, his righteous life, vindicated him as one who accomplished the will of the Father. Full atonement can it be? Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Death could not hold him because he atoned for the curse. He atoned for our sins. And so the grave would no longer hold him. It has no longer dominion over him. So in the resurrection, it proclaims to us that death is defeated. And in Revelation 1, he says, fear not. I am the first, I am the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So the resurrection shows us that death is defeated. Next, the resurrection validates his work as the promised Messiah. In Luke 24, Jesus talks about the Psalms, the prophets, everything that pointed to him. And he says this. He said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. So it validates that he is that promised Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of, that Isaiah 53 talked about the suffering servant who will come, but the one who will be raised and receive glory. And Jesus is saying in the resurrection, it testifies all that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets pointed to, that he is indeed the promised Messiah. The empty tomb also proves that Jesus is being exalted. On Good Friday, we talked about the work that he was given to do, that it's mission accomplished on the cross. He came and lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He went to the cross and received all the humiliation and suffering. And according to God's divine decree, the Son must suffer before he receives glory, before he is exalted. And in the resurrection, it shows he is being exalted. It shows he accomplished the work. It shows that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for us. The exaltation, as we said, started in his burial, right? He's buried as a king, not as a criminal. He was buried as a king. He was anointed. He was given a rich man's tomb, just as Isaiah said he would. And so it starts there. It continues in the resurrection. It's going to continue later in the ascension to where he's seated at the throne. We see this in Philippians 2. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above him, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We also see this in Ephesians 1, speaking of his exaltation. It talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, who those who believe, according to his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the empty tomb proves us that Jesus is being exalted because he accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. And we know that he is ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father even now. Another thing the empty tomb does is it authenticates that he is truly the Son of God. We see this in Romans 1:4. It's talking about Jesus. It says, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." In the resurrection, God was proclaiming, "This is my Son. This is the promised Messiah." And Jesus was not just a good teacher. He was not just a mere prophet. He was the Son of God. He is deity here. And in the resurrection, it proves it. The God-man, Jesus Christ, conquered sin and death. He is the Son of God. Just as Mark was trying to convince us from the very beginning, this is the Christ, the Son of God. And he does so magnificently by saying he is risen. The tomb is empty. Another thing the empty tomb shows us is that Jesus can indeed be trusted. You think of all the times Jesus spoke about this resurrection, spoke about these things, and then he spoke about a bunch of other things, but if he is trustworthy about this statement, if he's been seen to be trustworthy here, we can trust him in all the other things that seem impossible. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's exactly what he did. Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The resurrection shows we can trust Jesus and take him at his word. When it seems impossible, we can trust Jesus and his promises. Jesus shows that he has the authority, he has the power, and he's worthy. John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Jesus can be trusted because the truth that he spoke, the resurrection validates it. And so the empty tomb shows we can trust Jesus. So in all his claims of Messiah, the resurrection is the exclamation point. It says, true. Another thing the empty tomb validates is our justification. Our justification. Justification is that understanding that we have been declared righteous. It's a legal declaration. Even though we are sinners, that we are intrinsically not righteous, that we are sinners, God can declare us righteous because of the substitution of Christ, his representation on us. Romans 4 says this, verse 22. This is why faith was counted to him as righteous. But the words it was counted to him were not for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection shows that indeed our justification is a legal declaration that God accepted the work of the Son on our behalf. And in so doing, if Jesus lived a righteous life and we're in Jesus, we can rest that God fully accepted his work and we too are justified by faith in Christ. The empty tomb again proclaims that judgment is coming. The empty tomb proclaims judgment is coming. Acts 17 tells us this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The empty tomb proclaims judgment is coming, and that's the sign. If you reject that, there is judgment coming. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. But for the Christian, it's great assurance. It's great assurance in your salvation. You have a hope. Without believing in Jesus, without believing in the resurrection, there is no hope. So these are just some implications of the resurrection. By no means exhaustive. We can think of a ton. Let's just consider maybe some application now. Applications for us. The empty tomb guarantees that our sins are forgiven and we too will be raised. Romans 8, verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So one of the biggest things we fear in life is death. That is the consequence of sin in this world. It is not natural. We fear it. We don't want that. Yet, for the believer, it isn't the end. For the believer, just as Christ was assured and raised, you too will be raised if through the Spirit dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. However, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. So in Christ there is resurrection. We have hope. Our faith isn't futile because of this historical fact that he indeed has risen. John 5:21 says this. Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because Jesus lives, we too will live, and our sins are guaranteed to be forgiven. And this is a great hope for us as a believer. We can, as we encounter hardships in this life, we can encounter with a great hope. Just as Christ was raised, we too will be raised. We will be given glorified bodies. As we have bodies here who might face decay or hardships or the effects of just age and all. And we see that and we long for our new heavenly body. Philippians 3:20 says, but if our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in the resurrection, we'll be given a body that helps us to have fellowship for all eternity with the God of the universe. A body where there's no more decay, there's no more death, there's no more pain. We long for that. And because of the resurrection, because of the resurrection, we can look forward to that. And we can know with Paul, you know, where he says, to be away from the body is to be with the Lord, but to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so we have hope wherever circumstance we find ourselves in, because Christ indeed has risen. Revelation 1:5 says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So if he is the firstborn of the dead, we who are his offspring, so to speak, will follow him when he returns. He will raise us with him, and we will receive a new body. And we long for those days. Say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The empty tomb also gives us hope and assurance of the new birth. Of the new birth. 1 Peter 1:3 said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercies. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the new birth, right? We understand that with when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, well, you cannot come to God unless you are born again. Well, the new birth, the resurrection assures us of the new birth. When we believe in Christ, we're given his spirit. It's not us who make that decision. It's God who made us alive to rest in him. And when we place in him, we are given a new birth. Sin no longer has dominion over us. The Spirit enables us to be willing and able to obey. But if Jesus hasn't been raised, there's no new birth. The empty tomb also guarantees our sanctification. Our sanctification. Romans 6, 5 through 11 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So because of the resurrection, we are then commanded to live our lives, the new lives that we've been given, pleasing to the Lord, for him. As we read in our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians, we see that there. And that our commission now is to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We're given the ministry of reconciliation. Right? No longer are we to live according to the flesh. Right? We're to live for him. We're ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is good news. That's what we proclaim to a lost and dying world. And in so doing, we've been made a new creation. And now our call is not to serve ourselves, not to just live it up enjoying this life. We're to be called to live our lives now for Christ. He's our King. He's redeemed us. When he died, we died to our sin, reunited with him in his death like his. But in baptism, we've been raised to newness of life, and now we're called to walk in that newness of life for his glory. So the empty tomb guarantees our sanctification. Guarantees our sanctification. Next, the empty tomb guarantees we will have victory. We will have victory. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is victorious, and we in him share in that victory. We have victory. Eternal life is ours in Christ as we rest in him. He has paid for our sins. He's earned our righteousness necessary for a right standing with God. We've been reconciled. And when he returns, we'll be exalted with him. We'll live for him forever. and we'll lay down all our crowns at His feet and worship Him. So the empty tomb guarantees we indeed have victory. There is no failure in the end because Christ is victorious. The empty tomb also affects our worship. Affects our worship. And we see this with the resurrection in verse 1, Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed. Okay? So the Sabbath here is changed from the Jewish pattern was work 6 days, rest the seventh, which for us would be Saturday. And so they would worship on the Sabbath. They would do all they would rest then on the Sabbath. But then we see this note here. Mark says, when the Sabbath was passed, when the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath had passed, the next day, remember, early in the morning, which would be the first day of the week, which we would be our Sunday. Matthew 28 says it this way. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene Mary went to the tomb. It was the first day of the week when Christ was raised. That has implication for us as Christians. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And for the Christian now, we celebrate what we call the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is written into the moral law of God, the Decalogue. And so it's binding for all people, time and place. And so, you know, just because we see Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, as we're going to see, doesn't mean that we just set it aside. But the Sabbath is binding for us as believers. But now, no longer is it Saturday. Now it's the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week. We see this, the pattern of the New Testament as well. And this is what we call the Lord's Day, is the Christian Sabbath. The Lord's Day, it's synonymous with the Christian Sabbath. So the Sabbath continues. It's a moral obligation for us to worship, to rest. And we see this pattern of the New Testament. Acts 16 says, on the first day of the week, and the first day of every week, each of you put something aside and store it up. So he's talking about when the church gathers, there's this offering that's going to take place. And so on the first day of the week, when you normally gather, in other words, that's when you are to do this. Context is worship. Acts 20, it says, on the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to take bread. This is talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week, when the church now meets regularly. Our confession says it this way in chapter 22, paragraph 7. It says, as a law of nature, that in general, a portion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God by His word and positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for His Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, Saturday. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observance last day of the week being abolished. And we want to understand what is being communicated here. The pattern of creation was work to achieve rest, right? Work 6 days, rest. It's a pattern of what God did. And then He says, you too are likewise called to work and then rest. But in Christ, now it's changed to the first day of the week. Because what did Christ do? He achieved the work that was assigned to Him. He achieved that. So now He worked and He earned the rest. Now we as believers, what we are called to do, we rest in His work. So now no longer is the pattern work to rest. Now the pattern is rest in Christ and work for Him out of love and gratitude. And by us celebrating on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, we are testifying that we don't have anything left to do to contribute to our salvation. Christ has done all the work. Now we rest in Him. And out of love and thankfulness, we work for Him in gratitude. And by our observation of the first day of the week, that's what we proclaim. So we see the empty tomb affects our worship. It also affects our worship and how we pray. We do not pray to a dead Christ. We pray to one who is alive, one who actually intercedes for us. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So as the accuser comes to say, well, you know, look at you. You've sinned in this way. You don't deserve to come to church. You don't deserve to be in God's presence. By resting in Christ, Christ intercedes and says, yeah, but I paid for his sins by my blood. I paid for that. His righteousness is credited to his account, my account. My righteousness is credited to his account. I paid for his sins. And based on his faith in me, he is worthy recipient. So it affects our prayers. We pray because Christ was our mediator. Right? No longer do we have to go to a priest. No longer do we have to have that access denied. The curtain was torn in two. And the resurrection shows that indeed the price for our sins was paid. And now we have direct access to God through Christ. Another thing that affects our worship is now we partake the Lord's Supper knowing he's been raised. And he's coming again. You think of this as what Jesus commands as often as you do this. This is my body, which we're about to do here shortly. The body being that was crushed and bruised for us. The blood, because life is in the blood, had to be spilled for the wages of sin is death. And Jesus saying, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who will have my blood shed for the redemption of my people. He says, you're to partake this. And though he died, he was raised and is coming again. And every time we partake, that's what we're proclaiming. Notice, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It implies he arose and he's coming again. And so the resurrection affects our worship. So as we conclude, do you believe in the resurrection? If so, do you see how important this is to our faith? This is everything. To deny the resurrection and do what we're doing, we're most all to be pitied. But if the resurrection is indeed true and we affirm that, which it is, which our Bible does, which our confession does, then we can have the greatest assurance and the greatest hope of anyone in this world. And so my prayer is that as we meditate on the resurrection today, as we see these implications and applications, and we see that we can trust our scriptures, be impressed with Christ and his resurrection. See all that he's done for us. It came at a great cost for him. And we did nothing to deserve it. Yet he showers us in his blessings and his grace for us. But if you don't know Christ, then as we see the scriptures say, you're still in your sins. You don't have a mediator. No one's paid for your sins. And you'll one day have to stand before the judgment seat of God and be held accountable. And God demands absolute perfection to his law. You can't just get in by the skin of your teeth. You can't just say, you know, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad. God demands absolute perfection. Your only hope is to rest in the perfect one, Jesus Christ, to be credited with his righteousness and to know that his life and his death on the cross atone for your sins. And cry out to the Lord, repent and trust in him. Jesus says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. So may today be the day of salvation. For us who do believe, may we look at the resurrection and be continually enamored with what Christ has done and seek to live for his glory all the more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Christ indeed has risen. We're thankful the empty tomb has been emptied and that the angel indeed proclaimed what happened. He has risen. And Lord, in light of that, you tell us in your word that we are called to now be ambassadors for you, to proclaim the ministry of reconciliation, to preach the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world, to proclaim that Christ has indeed risen. Lord, yes, we may have fear. Yes, we may have astonishment at these things. But Lord, don't let that hinder us from proclaiming the good news. Embolden us by your Spirit. And Lord, may you see fit to receive all the glory through us as we seek to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.